last week, we talked a little while about some other places in Scripture that give us insight into the nature of temptation. We continue to focus on Genesis, but I want to take you back for just a moment to the little letter of 1 John. If you find Revelation and then back up a few little books, you can find 1 John. Last week, as we were talking about the nature of temptation, what the woman experienced as she was encountering the serpent, we looked at Jesus' temptations, and then we went to 1 John chapter 2, and we started reading at verse 15. Do not love the world or what is in the world, for if anyone does love the world, the love of the Father finds no place in him, because everything that there is in the world, disordered bodily desires, my translation puts it, disordered desires of the eyes, pride and possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with all its disordered desires is passing away, but whoever does the will of God remains forever. The power of that to give us insight into what the woman was experiencing, and as a consequence of that step that she and the man took, the things that all of us face, it seemed to me worth going back and taking just a moment longer to show you a little bit of context for these words. Go back to verse 12. Still in this same part. The writer of 1 John, we believe to be the evangelist John, says, I am writing to you. Look at verse 13. I am writing to you. Middle of verse 13, I am writing to you. Verse 14, I have written to you. Middle of verse 14, I have written to you. Further along, I have written to you. I am writing to you. I have written to you. Who is he writing to? Listen to it. It comes in two sets of three. This is actually representative of much that's in this little book. Things that come at you come in groups of three. One thing comes in a group of five, and it's the most powerful thing in the little book. But these come in groups of three. I am writing to you. Who's the first group? Children. I am writing to you. Who's the second group? Fathers, and maybe we should say parents. What's the third group? Young men. Mine says young people. The second group, starting in verse 14 and all in verse 14. I have written to you. First group? In my translation, the first group is once again children. The second group is parents. And the third group is young people. Listen again and listen now to the full context. I am writing to you, children. Why is he writing? Because your sins have been forgiven through his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who has existed since the beginning. I am writing to you, young people, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he starts over again. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, parents, because you have come to know the one who has existed since the beginning. I have written to you, young people, because you are strong. And God's word remains in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And then he says, do not love the world. Do not love what is in the world, for the world is passing away. Why is he writing? Because people have already had experiences that help them understand the truth of what he's about to say. And he's trying to get them to connect what their own experiences tell them. There's a piece in which everything we're doing in Genesis and everything we will do in books to follow needs to rest on this same piece. In this room, most weeks, I am, in the old cliche, preaching to the choir. But that doesn't mean it is worth less. It is worth more. You need reminding. I need reminding of the reality and the truth of the God we worship, and the reality and truth of the things he tries to teach us, and the directions in which he tries to take us. And I wanted to make sure you saw that larger context for what we talked about last week.
Do you think maybe he's also, in verses 12 through 14, trying to encourage, as well as, you know, just saying, you know, I've written to you, because...
Absolutely. And let me take the privilege of taking a moment or two longer. Hold your place here and find the book of John. Just in case I haven't done this recently, let me do it again. The book of John, chapter 20, the last two verses. The book of John, find chapter 21 and back up two verses. The writer says, there were many other signs that Jesus worked in the sight of the disciples. I'm going to paraphrase just a little bit, but I didn't write those down in this book. What's he now told you? He's only written a few. These are recorded. The ones I did write down, I wrote down in order that. Here's the purpose of the whole book of John. This is the only gospel for which we have this. These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life through his name. The purpose of the book of John is to give you sufficient, not exhaustive, but sufficient evidence on which to base a rational, reasonable, and saving faith. Now, come to 1 John and turn to chapter 5. John wrote this book as well, and in this book he tells you why he wrote it. And it's a very interesting complement to the book of John. Why was the book of John written? You've turned away from it now, so that means I can test you. So that you may believe, and that by believing, you may have eternal life. Paul says a couple of times, you were dead and so were we, but Jesus brought us all to life. Okay? Now, if you go to chapter 5 in 1 John, start reading at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. Whoever does not believe is making God a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. Verse 11. This is the testimony. And my translation has a colon. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And now, look at verse 13. I have written this to you. You who believe in the name of the Son of God. So that what? Not so that you may have eternal life. That was the book of John. So that you can know that you have eternal life. Do you hear the difference between those two? So when you start looking in the book of First John, very often what you're finding is reasons to have confidence that your salvation is true. The evidence for salvation, the evidence for a saving faith, that's back in John. The work in this book is to try to make sure you know that you have that saving faith and that it's effective in your life.
I have the word assurance written down by this.
Very much so. Yes, ma'am.
At least you believe that you can lose your salvation. And I said, that isn't possible. That is not possible at all. And I referred her to this passage, that she still doubts her salvation.
That says the effect of this little book has not come alive in her heart yet. Now I want to take you back to Genesis now. We've spent some time at the other end of the Bible. I can remember the time when the little college in the town where I grew up, the college choir and orchestra were going to perform Messiah. My grandfather is supposed to have said to a brother-in-law of his who lived out on a farm outside of town, come go to the concert with me. And the guy says, concert? How long is it going to last? And my grandfather says, it'll probably last about 40 minutes. He gets to the concert and lasts 2.5 hours. They come out, his brother-in-law said to him, I thought you said it was only going to last 40 minutes. He says, yeah, but you know, we got in there and this time they chose to keep repeating stuff. If they just sung it straight through like they usually do, it would have taken 40 minutes. As we walk through the Bible, you're going to find we're going to keep going back and forth like this to other parts to try to make the connections. And while in one way that slows us down, in another way I think it makes things more real. So we're really studying lots of different things. But our focus right now is in Genesis. And here we are. Last time, I think the phrase I left you with was, creation was holding its breath. What's she going to do? The serpent has said, nope, God didn't tell you the truth. Eating that fruit's the best thing you could possibly do. And creation holds its breath. What did she do? She ate the fruit. What else did she do? Where was her husband? He was with her. It's an amazing little sentence that you often miss if you just read this cursorily. Verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good to eat and pleasing to the eye and enticing for the wisdom it could give. That's the phrase we were connecting with Jesus' temptation in Matthew and with the little section in 1 John that we were just looking at. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, my translation says, who was with her, and he ate it. And the next word in my translation is them. I have a question for you. I hope the answer is no. Have you ever been in a car wreck?
Yes.
I am thinking of one that mercifully did not lead to injury. It led to all kinds of other stuff, including a stiff fine from the city of Houston. Houston had interstates, and I had just moved there from Tennessee. I forget how long along I was, maybe 2 years or 3 years of living in there. And one of the things I had noticed was that when you approached a ramp on the freeway, the ramp on the freeway very often would become a lane on the freeway for a mile or two or three, and then would become the exit ramp. So you had a long time to merge with traffic. And so you learn, you just accelerate up the ramp so that when you get to the top of the ramp, you'd be at highway speed. And I knew on this particular place, I was getting on at Kirby Street, if you know Houston enough to know that. I was getting onto the Southwest Freeway going into town from Kirby Street. And as I was going up the ramp, I knew that that ramp became an extra lane of the freeway. Four lanes became five, five lanes became six, whatever it was, and continued all the way down to whatever the next one was, which might have been Buffalo Speedway. Great names they have in Houston. I had this picture of Buffalo a long time ago speeding down this part of town. Anyway, as I came up the ramp, I knew I had that lane all to myself. But something made me look over my shoulder to see what oncoming traffic might be. There was a car in front of me. I remember it was a Ford Galaxy. I remember it was big. And I remember seeing, just before I looked over my shoulder, smoke pouring out the exhaust pipe as he pushed on the accelerator. When I turned back around, he was stock still at the top of the ramp. Now, there is a moment. There is a moment when you've done it, but all the consequences haven't happened yet. It's done. There is nothing. I was going to hit that car. The only question was how hard and what damage I was going to do to myself, to my car, to him, and to his car, and any passengers that might be with him. It was going to happen. I was going to have to see my father. I was going to have to talk to my father, who had let me have his car. That wasn't my car. This was my father's car. I was going to cave in the front of the car. It turns out that time period is enormously long. And I'm asking you today, is this ringing true in experiences that I hope you haven't had, but maybe have? She takes the fruit and eats it. She gives it to her husband who was with her, and he eats it. And then their eyes were opened. What did they see? Would we be right in concluding that human beings had been born without functioning eyes? And that at this sudden moment, they suddenly ended being blind and began to be visual affected? Is that what happened? I don't think so.
Bill, mine before they realized, it says they were given understanding and realized that they were naked.
Mm-hmm. Back up in verse 25, the last verse of chapter 2, both of them were naked, the man and his wife, but they felt no shame before each other.
Well, I guess in children.
Okay.
Let's see if this works.
No. Do you need one? Here's a green
one. I think we have our own stand.
There.
Yes.
Something happens. It happens in a moment of time. You cannot get back the moment that has just passed. They are now living a different life. Bless you. The eyes of both of them, my translation says, were opened, and they realized they were naked. You think they hadn't noticed that they didn't have any clothes on before?
They saw it
differently. Satan says, the old serpent says, no, God's withholding. God knows that the day you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. In some horrible way, knowing evil seems to have required doing evil. And once you've done evil, you recognize it. At some point, it's not appropriate to do this today. I want to try to explore this thought. What happened at this moment with this man and this woman has colored the lives of everyone who has come since. This is original sin in that old phrase. And what happened with this one man and one woman has colored all humanity. It has changed things for all of humanity. What happened with Christ, what happened with one man, changed things for all of humanity. And the Bible makes a powerful parallel between these two. Okay? They realized they were naked. What does that mean? Commentator says this is the first time lust showed up. There is a sense of shame. I don't know if you had the experiences I had in high school. Again, I hope you didn't. There was not a great deal of privacy in the shower rooms. And there could be, trying to think of the right word, there could be turmoil and consequences from that. There is a sense in which there are natural motions that people make to simply cover parts of your body. That happened almost immediately. I don't think lust is the right word, but I don't have a better one. So all of a sudden, they don't look at each other the same way. They don't look at themselves the same way. They don't look at each other the same way. There's been a change in the way they see each other. There's been a change in the way they see themselves. Somebody said something while my back was turned, and I don't know who said it.
I said you, but also embarrassment.
That comes in explicitly a little bit later. I think all of these come in together. The Bible record unfolds them for us one at a time. So while I'm suggesting they're unfolding one at a time so as to see the Bible record, I think it was like me on that ramp from Kirby Street up onto the Southwest Freeway. I knew I was going to hit that car. I had no idea the details of the consequences that were coming, but I sure knew I had a general idea. Nothing was going to be the same. I was now going to be a person who had been involved in an automobile wreck, and I had not been up till that time. innocence lost, and then this doesn't fit with the parallel of me in that car. Something unhealthy in the way of relationships with myself and with others comes in. What did they do? Rest of verse 7. Mine says they sewed together. This is, to my knowledge, the first mention of technology in the Bible. There's been some manufacture here, some working here. Okay. Yeah. What did they sew together? You ever seen fig leaves? My mother had a fig tree at her house. Barbara's mom and dad down in Texas, when they were living near the lake, they had a fig tree in their yard. Leaves are pretty good sized. Leaves are pretty good sized. I went out to the fig tree. It was more like a bush. It was, you know, maybe the size of the center section, really big. And we were picking figs because they were going to make fig preserves, which is just about the most perfect food God ever allowed us to make. But I was going to have to pick the figs if we were going to have fig preserves. And I went out to pick the figs, and I learned something about fig leaves. Have you guys worked around fig leaves to where you've learned this? They are itchy, scratchy things. I think they picked the bigger leaves because they covered better. But I can't imagine wearing fig leaves. If you ever get around to fig leaves, just go take one and, you know, rub it on your arm for a minute, see how it feels. They sewed together fig leaves. There's a commentator that I think I've told you that I'm following. I've got a copy of the book over there. If you want to look at it, do not take it. But one of the things he says, can you imagine what they were thinking as they finished? He says, they might have been thinking something like this. Well, that's better. That's better. And then they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the phrase, well, that's better, gets replaced with terror. Now, there's something else I want to explore with you, but on another day. We don't have time to do justice to this one. But I have a question that I would like you to invite you to ponder for a little while. I will get to this. I don't know exactly when. What did Satan expect God to do? What did the serpent expect to happen as a consequence of this? Because at this moment, the serpent is now silent. He still seems to be present. God speaks to him a little later. You've read far enough to see that, right? But there's nothing more comes from the serpent. He does not speak again, right? But he's still there. This is his moment of triumph. God has created the whole of the universe, and he has come to this little place on this little planet, and he has created something special and wonderful. He has breathed into this creature the breath of life. He has made for this creature from a rib a helpmeet suitable for him. And my translation says something very important. I've got a little list on the next page of my notes that says, note these things. And here's one to note. Did you notice what it says in verse 6? She took some of its fruit and ate it, my translation says. She also gave some to whom? My translation has a phrase here. Did yours mirror this or match this?
Her husband.
Very interesting word. The phrase back in verse 24 of the previous chapter, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and becomes attached to his wife and they become one flesh. The idea of marriage seems to have been an actuality at this point. Have you seen Time magazine this week?
Yes.
Have you seen the cover of Time magazine this week? It shows a bride and a groom, and around them are the words, is this the end of marriage? there are times I despair. The signals are not good. But here she was. She gave it to her husband and he ate. The eyes of both of them were open. They've sown the fig leaves. They look at one another and say, well, that's better. And then they hear the sound of the Lord God. What did they do? Ran and hid. The commentator suggests that the fig leaves might not have survived the running and the hiding. If you go diving into a bunch of bushes to try to hide you, the fig leaves might not have survived that. I think my commentator has a sense of humor. I'm enjoying reading him. Let me make sure I've got the numbers right. Okay.
What has come? A man-made covering for the consequences of sin. That's the fig leaves. Now,
there's God, also in that is the mental part of it, that there is almost like a sense of self-satisfaction that they got from replacing their decision-making with God, replacing God's decision-making with God. It came from that man in the covering. Because they thought, well, this is okay.
I think something of that tone is needed. Well, that's better. You know, there might have been that moment of panic, but that's better. You were about to say.
I was saying a false sense of security.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden they hear God's voice, and what do they do?
They
run and hide. What have they been doing every other time they hear the voice of God coming into the garden?
Right.
What would they have done? Run to Him. There is a friend of mine who has the joy of having an 18-month-old kid. His wife has convinced him that as he posts things on the internet, he cannot use the kid's name. That's too dangerous in the world that we live in. So you will not find this kid by looking him up by name. But if you look for things like a young person rakes the leaves, or a young person laughs at a monster, you will see the most delightful, delightful pictures of this precious little boy. He's got this huge rake, 4 or 5 times as big as he is, and he's got it up there, and he can't get it to work, and it falls down, and he goes and sort of examines it from all kinds of pieces, and it's just precious. And the second one, here's his daddy on his hands and knees. Here's the little boy. Have you seen the gates that you put up to keep the kids in one room where they don't get in the other? You can use it for puppies, too. I think Ralph used it for puppies when we've been to his house before. Okay, the kid's on the other side. And as Daddy leans in growling, you see the back of Daddy's head. Mama, I think, must be taking the pictures. The little boy just screams in delight. He is just laughing. And as Daddy backs off, the laughter dies down. Daddy comes close, and the joy just explodes. And I'm thinking, this has now turned backwards. He is suddenly terrified, this man and this woman, of what previously had given them the highest levels of joy. You can see the innocence in the little kid and imagine what the innocence might have been. What has happened? A broken relationship. A broken fellowship.
Broken dependency.
With God. Broken dependency, Trey suggests. God begins a series of 4 questions. There are no objective statements from God. It's questions. I invite you, on my second page, I have a note to ask you. We'll probably do this next week because we're running out of time. Look at the questions God asks. What's the first question? Where are you? Who is He addressing? What does the Bible say? Mine says, He called to the man. How would the man know he was being called and not the woman? I don't pretend to know. But somehow it says He was calling the man. I invite you to ponder that one. And He says, where are you? Do you think God didn't know? Do you think God didn't know? What's the man's reply? I heard the sound of you in the garden. There's some translations that say, I heard your voice in the garden. Mine says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid.
I was afraid, and so I hid.
I was afraid for a reason. What was my reason? Because I was naked and I hid. God asked his second question. Who told you you were naked? You've been eating of the tree that I told you not to eat from? Little boy looks at the babysitter. He's in bed. He's about to read a bedtime story with the babysitter. He says to the babysitter, why did you bring the book I told you I didn't want to be read to out of up for? That's the spectacular ending of sentence with prepositions. Okay? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Most translations will do it a little better, but that's what it's saying. They'll get rid of that preposition at the end. Who told you you were naked? Who did tell them that they were naked?
No one.
Somebody did. Who told them they were naked? That evil peace that was released when they disobeyed God. Who told you you were naked? Have you been eating of the tree I told you not to? And the man said, it was the woman. The woman you put with me. If you hadn't put her here, if you hadn't put her here, I would never have her. Who just got blamed? Be careful. Not the woman. That's the first step. God himself. It's all your fault. It's not my fault. What just came in?
I'm sorry, I skipped the question. I hid from you because I was afraid, because I was naked. There comes shame. And what's number 7?
Blaming.
And that's the progression. Do you notice the man admits his guilt? It was the woman. The woman you put with me. She gave it to me. And I ate it. My translation has the best translation of the question God asked next. Why did you do that? That's my translation at that point. Why did you do that? What does she say? It was that serpent that you allowed in this garden. If you hadn't allowed him in this garden, there wouldn't have been a problem. It's your fault. The serpent tempted me, and she admits her guilt, and I ate it. One translation, the serpent deceived me. Yeah. I think that's closer.
Yeah, deceived. That's plain again.
You notice the woman makes no comment about giving some to the man? Did you notice that? I don't know what that means. I just noticed it. Okay, let me see if I can get to a point where we can stop. Okay. The serpent doesn't speak. Why did the serpent go to the woman first? I don't know that there's a good answer to this. Here is one to try on for size. If he goes to the man first and the man takes meat and gives it to his wife could then say, you placed me here to be a helper to the man. He is to be my guide in things. He gave me to eat and I ate. I'm doing what you asked me to do. By reversing that, what happens? She becomes as guilty as he. Her guilt, if you look at a couple of other places in the Bible we don't have time to go to, her guilt was deception and being deceived. her guilt was not having the wisdom, not having the insight, not having the fortitude to stand up to the questions that the serpent posed, and allowing herself to be deceived. What was his guilt? If he's standing there watching this, why doesn't he say, "Wait a minute, that's wrong"? He wasn't deceived by the serpent. His attitude is, yeah, it looks pretty good to me too. And a deliberate rebellion comes in there. And they both stand guilty at a level that now echoes in all of us.
Bill, I was thinking another reason might have been in chapter 2, verse 16. It says, God commanded the man, you shall not eat. So if the serpent had gone after Adam first, he may have...
If my head had been clearer, I would have gone there. The command not to eat was a command specifically to the man before the woman was created. And I think there is a piece there that her knowledge of that was secondhand. Now, at this point, verse 14, we will have to come back and look at next time. What I'm going to do is take you through some things in here. Go back and look at some pieces of this. We've looked at a couple of them already. The fact that God was asking questions is one of those. But we'll deal with those, and then when we finish, we'll start off into 14 and look a little bit further in this, okay? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time this morning. I thank you that you've allowed my voice to continue to work enough to where that I can be heard. And I pray that the words that you have allowed me to say will be words that are consistent with what you're always trying to say through Scripture. I pray that you would bring these words and the associated words we've looked at to the minds of each one of us to help all of us understand that we stand before you with guilt, and our only hope is to come to you, not to run from you, to confess to you and not to make excuses. For that's the big lesson that's hiding in what we're talking about this morning. All this we pray in your Son's name.